going to be in John chapter 20. And this is actually one of probably, well, I would say it's my favorite resurrection passage. And you're going to see what I mean by that as we go. And this is the, we're not just going to talk about this. We're going to demonstrate it. So I'm going to declare it. I'm going to proclaim it. We're going to look at the gospel in the passage. But then at the end of the service, we have the privilege of celebrating and demonstrating the gospel through baptism. That's good. That's, yeah. We've had baptisms at every single service that we have had, and we are so excited to celebrate the culmination. What I'm going to do here is a prelude to what will be demonstrated here. This is not just a bathtub. This is not just a horse trough. This is going to be a demonstration of new life in Christ. And so here's what we're going to do for the rest of our time. We're going to walk through John chapter 20, verse 1 through 18. Then we're going to drop back and look at three questions that Jesus raises to a woman named Mary Magdalene right beside the empty tomb, even in the empty tomb, but also to each one of us today. These questions are not just for Mary in the first century. They are for each and every one of us today. And the first question is, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? It's a deep question. It's an important question. You may not be weeping this morning, but in this fallen world, as things are, if you haven't had a weeping moment, you will. The question is coming to grips with what's going on in your heart in that process. Why are you weeping? Number two, whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? And then finally, number three, will you receive your commission? It's not merely an invitation for you to become pastors or missionaries or to go overseas and do all these other things. It might be. I don't know. But the ultimate question is, will you receive your commission from Jesus Christ himself to get in the game of eternity? And then here's what I want you to get this morning. If you get nothing else, this is what I want you to get. The resurrection of Jesus changes absolutely everything. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. So turn with me now, John 20, verse 1. You guys with me? All right, here we go. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, here we go. So this is Peter and John. That's who it's describing here. And John actually typically refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. All right? So remember, he's writing this. And here's the thing about that. When you hear that, as he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, sometimes you hear that and it's like a little arrogant, right? Like, oh, you're the one Jesus loves, right? But the actual reality is that I believe, and we know this from 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, same guy wrote it. He wants all of us to have that type of identity and that type of relationship with Jesus. That there's a sense of intimacy and a personal relationship with him that tracks so deeply that you feel that kind of like, you recognize that God would have done what he did at the cross if even just for me. That's real. Verse 2. Again, back to verse 2. And so Mary experiences this. She runs to Peter and John and then said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Just needs to put that detail in there, just in case you were wondering who won that race. It was John. Verse 5. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, again, putting that in there, and went into the tomb. So John runs up, and he kind of stops, and he's kind of overwhelmed. He sees that what Mary said is true. The tomb, the stone is rolled away, and he kind of pauses and looks in. But Peter comes barreling, catching up, right? And he just sprints right past him, right into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. And so it's like Jesus rose up from death and intentionally made his bed. In other words, this is not a scene of chaos. This is not a scene of destruction that you might have expected. There's something sovereign. There's something ordered. There's something intentional about what has taken place here. Verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And so this is fascinating. These guys have been walking with Jesus. They've seen all the miracles. They've heard him preaching and teaching. He's been talking about this the whole time. But they still didn't click that he had to rise from the dead. They didn't understand it until just now. And the light bulbs are turning on with Peter and John as they stand in that empty tomb. Verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So they kind of wander out of this tomb, sort of like awestruck, right? Processing through all the scriptures that they would have been familiar with and realizing what they've just seen and piecing it all together. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now take this imagery in, guys. One on each end of the bed Christ was risen from. He's on a stone slab, and from the place where the resurrection took place, he's risen from the grave, and now there are two angels sitting, one at the head and one at the feet. Remember that. Verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." So hear this. I'm not doing it justice, because you got to understand, Mary's a mess here. And remember, this is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. Like, this is Mary Magdalene. This is a woman whom Jesus had delivered early in his ministry from 7 demons, okay? So early in his ministry, about 3 years ago, I want you to take this in. He meets her and she is completely consumed by darkness. Take this in. The number seven is a number in scripture that symbolizes completion. So what we know about Mary Magdalene, there's a lot of myths, there's a lot of legend, but what we know for sure about Mary Magdalene from the scriptures is that she was possessed by 7 demons, meaning she was completely consumed by evil and total depravity. That's what we know about this woman. We know that her entire identity had been swallowed in darkness until one day she's encountered by Christ the King and he sets her free. Mary Magdalene, more than most, would have realized her total reliance and her complete dependence on Jesus. Like, she knew that he was the only way. He wasn't just the way, he was the only way. She knew that he wasn't just the truth. He's the only truth. She knew very clearly, very intimately in here, not just here, she had experienced, known, encountered, and loved that Jesus is the life, the only life. Without Jesus, she was lost in darkness, and she knew that. And now, he's been taken from her. Like, for almost 3 years, she'd followed his every move. She'd hung on his every word. When even the strongest of the disciples denied Christ, abandoned Jesus on the cross, Mary Magdalene never flinched. That woman was right there, right beside Mary, the mother of Christ. Not the same person, Mary Magdalene, and then there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. But they're right there together. Even as Christ is being tortured and murdered on the cross, she was right there. She didn't understand it. Every lash, every trauma, every dying breath, she would have hung on it, and she didn't get it. She didn't understand that he was paying the price. She didn't understand that what was taking place was Christ was becoming our propitiation. And like you, she didn't know what that word meant. Right? Like, this woman has grown up in this demonic environment. She has completely been consumed, and she's confused. She doesn't understand it. She's not like Peter and John. She's not tracking with all the ancient scriptures and prophecies. The light bulbs aren't going off for her. All she knows is my Savior is gone. She did not understand what was happening, and yet she still remained right there at the foot of the cross. Because where else could she go? Like, to whom could she turn? Like, she herself, not to herself. Like, she gave up on that lie long ago. Find the truth within. Well, she looked in and she got seven demons. She couldn't turn to herself. That was nonsense. It's still nonsense today. Not to the world. She couldn't look to the world. It was full of deception and evil too. Mary has now watched as the light of the world and life itself was snuffed out on the cross. And as soon as she's able or even allowed, she's the first to come to the tomb. Now, I understand all the ancient burial rites and that all that stuff is taking place at that point. And yes, I know that she was going to do that. And she was going to anoint the body and all those things. That's true. But I'm going to tell you what. You know what's at the root of that? You know why she runs to the tomb? You know why she's first before the sun even comes up? Because she can't bear to be away from Jesus, even his dead body. She just needs to be close. Her sense of distance from Christ would have echoed with this pure desperation. Guys, you got to understand, she's not just weeping here. She's sobbing. Like, this would have been just full throttle ugly crying. I mean, all the snot, all the stuff. Not holding back. Can't. Again, Peter and John, they're coming to grips with the Old Testament prophecies. They're tracking, they're pulling out their like theologian cards here, and they're piecing it all together and starting to realize what's happened. But Mary's just kind of left on the side, totally heartbroken, confused, but hear this, not overlooked. Not by God. Guys, see how the Lord loves Mary and meets her right where she is. Right in her broken heart. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Guys, that's not about your financial status. That's about your poor, your needy in spirit, recognizing that you have nothing without him. Jesus said, yours is the kingdom of heaven. He also said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who recognize this world's jacked up. Not pretentious, not trying to pretend like everything's going to be okay. It's not. Not without him. Blessed, he said, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Guys, that describes Mary Magdalene. And hear this. This is not just about an individual woman. Understand this. It is about an individual woman. Christ, I want you to understand, he is about the individual. He leaves the 99 for the one. He loves you, and he loves the lost, and he loves his children intimately and individually. But you got to understand that what this is a picture of, don't miss this, she's a picture of the church. She's a picture of every single one of us. She's a picture of all who come to grips with their own total depravity and deep need for the Savior. Mary's a picture of all who have come to realize how hopeless everything in this world is, including their own abilities to measure up apart from Christ. Like, there's no more pretending everything's okay. No more pretending or ignoring the state of creation and just on with life as usual. No more. Mary knows she needs the Savior, and without him, all is lost. So she weeps. She sobs. She cries out for Jesus. She just wants, she's like, where'd you lay him? Tell me where he is and I'll go there. Just let me know. Verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Yeah. Like, what a picture of what life is often like on this side of heaven. Like, I mean, here she is. In her darkest hour, she's weeping uncontrollably under the impression that all is lost and Jesus is distant. And yet all the while, her tears fall at the very feet of Christ her Savior in the presence of angels. You ever been there? You feel like he's distant. You feel like you're alone. You feel like you're the only one. Your tears and fears overwhelm. But when you cry out to Jesus, you need to hear this, guys. I'm telling you, when you cry out to Christ, even as you have cried out to Christ, you need to know he's closer than you know. Look at verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away." Again, she just, like, first of all, when God asks you a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. Right? Throughout the Bible, it starts in the Garden of Eden. God doesn't ask us questions because he needs answers. God asks us questions because he wants you, me, us, to come to grips with what's going on in our own heart. That's why he does it. And he asks a lot of questions. Jesus knows why Mary's weeping. He knows Mary better than Mary knows Mary. Jesus knows why she's weeping, and she knows whom she's seeking. He wants her. He knows who it is that she is seeking. She's seeking Christ. She knows he's the only way, and he knows that she knows that. But he still wants her to come to grips with it. Jesus knows that Jesus is the answer. And the answer is right in front of Mary. But hear this, guys. Mary's so blinded by her fears and her tears that she's not even able to recognize that hope is indeed alive. Even right in front of her. And yet, how faithful is the one who promises to never forsake you and abandon you? That even when she is in that state of despair, he's so close. And she thinks he's the gardener. Here's the thing, she's not wrong. Notice it says she supposes he's the gardener. It doesn't say that she was wrong. Remember that. It's significant. We're going to put a pin in that one right there. If you're not connecting the dots yet here, that's okay. Neither was Mary. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She's weeping. Get it? Take it in. She's weeping. She's bawling. She's uncontrollable. Everything's welled up and the darkness is consuming her and she's confused and she's crying out. And then suddenly Jesus says her name. Mary. And it just snaps her out of it. She turns and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Guys, this is my prayer for every single one of you. This is my prayer for my children. This is my prayer for everyone that I know and our city and our world, that you would know and hear your name on the lips of the Savior King and recognize it and respond. Only the name that he can give you and call out to you by, that it would light you up and bring you to life. This is not some dry mechanical religion, guys. This is personal. This is deeply intimate. This is about a heartfelt relationship with the Creator King of glory. And just in case some of you think this is just for women because it's all mushy and emotional and intimate and all that stuff, and you're like, "That's just a sermon for ladies." Don't forget that the one who's recording this is a man, and a man whom Jesus called the Son of Thunder early in the ministries because he was ready to rain hellfire down on the disobedient. And he's like, he calls his nickname the Son of Thunder because he was a little too, like, rah. after 3 years of walking with Jesus, he gets a new name, the beloved disciple, the apostle of love, the one whom Jesus loved. He writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John because he wants you to have that type of personal, intimate, relational relationship with the King of eternity. This is not just for women. This is for men and women. This is for the church. This woman previously possessed by seven demons now finds her true name or true identity on the lips of her risen Lord and Savior. And again, this isn't just about Mary. This isn't just about John. This is about all who would receive his call by faith even today. Listen to Isaiah 43. 700 years plus before this took place, Isaiah wrote, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you're mine." Jesus then said in John 10, verse 3, "To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Do you know his voice? You're not just a face in the crowd. Not to him. He knit you together in your mother's womb. It's not a coincidence that any of you are in here this morning. Look at Revelation 2. Revelation 2, verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, which is bread of life." And we know, by the way, that we conquer by the blood of the Lamb. That's what it says. "And I will give him a white stone," meaning you are chosen, you're mine, "with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it." Woo! Guys, it's not a coincidence you're here. Whether you've been coming to church your whole life or you've been in and out or kind of lukewarm or maybe even hostile toward God and indifferent toward him. And by the way, indifference, like you don't care, or I'll figure it out later, that's the same thing as being hostile. Same thing. The question is not, are you religious? That's not the question. The question is not, what do your parents believe or your grandparents? The question is not, did you go through some kind of confirmation? The question is not, did you pray a prayer when you were 13? The question is not, how good have you been or how good do you think you can be? That's not the question. The question is, will you respond to the voice of your Savior King as he calls you by name? And I'm telling you guys, I believe you're here because he is. He is the one who stands at the door of our hearts and knocks. So the question is, how will you respond? Mary responds to her name immediately, crying out, "Rabboni." And this is one of the most tender and joyful moments in the entire Bible, maybe ever. In fact, whenever the gospel writers intentionally use Aramaic, they do so to try to capture this deep emotion that's connected to the words. You need to understand that the New Testament was written in ancient Greek. And so when the gospel writers, when they go out of their way to say she said this in Aramaic or they said this in Aramaic, they're trying to capture something really deep and intimate because the heart language of Jesus, the language that he grew up with, his first language was not Greek. It was Aramaic. And so when they say phrases in Aramaic, they're trying to capture the essence of his heart. For example, when Jesus talks about God the Father as Abba. If you've ever read it, it talks about, he says he calls him Abba. It's in Aramaic, the word is daddy. That's the type of relationship Jesus had with God the Father. And it's the kind of relationship that he came to graft each and every one of us in. Like, this is what it means. It's like if you've ever been to, I don't know, some of you might have this kind of relationship with your dads. It's a little super formal, and it's like, "Hello, Father." Feels cold, right? "This is my father." There's a big difference between having a father and a daddy? Big difference. That's what we have here. Jesus is using Aramaic, Abba, to convey deep relational intimacy. Or when Jesus raised the 12-year-old girl from the dead. Everyone's weeping. Despair and darkness is really thick in the room. But from a place of deep tenderness and triumph, in a place, can you imagine? A 12-year-old little girl is dead. Not dying, dead. And dead is dead. And Jesus comes in, and it says that he spoke in Aramaic, Talitha kumi, which means, little lambie, arise. Guys, it's a pet name. He's speaking tenderly, little lamb. He doesn't say, young lady, get up. Because his heart is connected. He sees you. He knows you. It's not just some like magical enchantment that he does from this place of distance. He is so close. Little lamb, arise. And she did. Or when he's on the cross and the full weight of the curse of sin, our sin, has been placed on him, and he willingly took it, and yet in total agony, in separation from his daddy, he cries out on the cross in Aramaic, and it translates it for us and tells us in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? That wasn't mechanical. It wasn't cold. That's a whole other sermon. But it was real. And he did it, and he did it willingly. He was forsaken so that we never would be. You need to understand that the word translated Ramboni in Aramaic, it carried a tenderness and a depth of relationship that way exceeds the term teacher. She's not just like, oh, teacher. She's Ramboni. She sees him, and she hears her name on his lips, and she knows him. And she knows him even as he knows her. So I ask you this morning, why are you weeping? In this life, why are you weeping? You need to come to grips with it. When you come into those valleys, you need to know what's going on in here. It's not bad. We've seen Christ weeps. The past week leading up to the cross, he wept a lot. It's not bad to weep. It's not bad to mourn. But it's good to understand, guys, why are you weeping? Because though we mourn, according to 1 Thessalonians, we do not mourn as those without hope. You might be weeping because you're coming to grips with your Rabboni this morning, that you're hearing his voice call your name. Maybe the fog of this world is fading. Maybe today is indeed the day of salvation. But maybe the fog of this world is so thick and his voice is still so muffled and so distant. Maybe the brokenness and the pain and the sorrow and the darkness is so overwhelming that you've checked out. Guys, this is what happens in a fallen world full of trauma and jacked up things. You know what we do? We harden our hearts. We put thick veils between us and God's presence because vulnerability always historically leads to bad things. And the untrusting heart goes, oh no. Maybe you've coalesced to the typical coping mechanisms of a fallen world. Even treating something as horrible as death as if it's just a natural part of life. What? That's some nonsense. Don't you ever let somebody tell you that death is natural. No, it's not. No, it's not, and you know it. You know that you were not created for death. You were created for eternal life, life and life abundant. We were created, the garden was created to walk in the cool of the garden with your Creator like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. But sin and death has left us reeling in a soaked, sin-soaked, death-cursed world that is indeed passing away. And like it or not, death is coming for every one of you. Welcome to church. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. From dust you were formed, and to dust you will return. But hear this, that ain't natural. You can feel it. That is indeed as depressing as it sounds. In fact, it's more depressing even because the sinful soul does not simply turn to ash. It's condemned to a deserved justice in eternal hell, even a physical one. Did you know that the resurrection comes with both the wicked and the righteous are resurrected with bodies that are given some for eternity in condemnation and some for eternal life in Christ? It's a whole nother sermon, but that's real. Guys, you need to understand that's the reality. That's why weeping even exists in this world. And yet, this is the gospel, that God became a man. And he lived the life we couldn't live. And he died the death we deserved to die. And he conquered death in the grave. And he took upon himself the sin curse that we all deserved. And the only one with enough glory to pay for it, paid for it and paid for it in full at the cross. And he said, it is finished. The Greek was tetelestai. It was paid in full. It was an accounting term. It's done. It is finished. And he broke open the curse. And he broke open the grave through that. And he paved the way to eternal life with God the Father. And it's not just an eternal life that starts one day when you die. It starts the moment you place your faith and your hope in what Christ did for you at the cross. And the separation factor, no longer there. And he fills you with his Spirit from the inside out. And he gives you new affections, new desires. And he says, this one is mine. That's the gospel. It's why you'll never hear me stand over a grave of any Christian, any real Christian, and declare ashes to ashes, dust to dust, because that's a half gospel. We serve the King that breathes life into the dry bones through the Spirit of God and brings about resurrection, new life. By faith in Christ, we are born again by his Spirit. Even in the face of death, though, we do mourn, but not as those without hope. So why are you weeping? Again, it's not bad to weep, but it's an understanding. It's important to understand what's going on in here. God asks this of Mary Magdalene, and he asks it of us as well. But even more importantly, that question just leads us to the next question, which is, whom are you seeking? The first question is about coming to grips with what's going on in here. The second question is about coming to grips with the person of Jesus Christ. Because I'm telling you, the more you look in here, the more you're like, that's messed up. I need him. It's about realizing that he is indeed the one that we've been waiting for, the one that we've been created for, that he is the one the entire Bible is talking about from Genesis to Revelation. He's the one all creation groans for, even way back in Genesis. As soon as sin and death entered the world, as soon as the curse was proclaimed, God made a promise. God made a promise about a seed. Say seed. Genesis 3:15. He says to Satan, this is who he's talking to, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring, and that Hebrew word there is the word seed, and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The imagery is that of a man stomping on the head of a snake. But as he does, that snake strikes him with a venomous death blow. The snake dies, but so does the man. Way back in Genesis, this is a picture of Jesus. This seed promise is all over the Old Testament. It threads its way through the generations from Adam through to Noah and the seed of Abraham. You hear this language all over the Old Testament. The seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down through Judah and to David, and then from David through to Mary, direct to Jesus Christ, who indeed would take the death strike from the devil on the cross, but in the process, he would crush his head. That ancient prophecy is of the Messiah, and it was promised all the way back into Genesis. And the night before Jesus is crucified, catch this, he finds himself crushed, willingly crushed in the Garden of Gethsemane, which means the olive press. And he's buried there under the weight of the curse, and he's sweating blood. And then he's literally crucified and literally buried in the ground in a tomb, like a seed. when speaking of his death and resurrection, Jesus said in John 12, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies like a seed, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He was putting it out there. Like, you're going to remember this. After I burst forth up through the grave, I rise again in glorious day. Jesus is the eternal bread of life. He is, in fact, not merely the seed, but also, hear this, he is the gardener. She supposed he was the gardener. It doesn't say she was wrong. He is the gardener. Jesus is the gardener. He's restoring the greater garden of Eden in the earth through the resurrection. He's making all things right. He's wiping away every tear, and he's bursting through the grave, paving the way back to the daddy, the father, the Abba. In fact, remember that scene where the two angels are they're talking to Mary, but she missed it because she was so distraught? Like, when the Bible gives you specifics, guys, it does it for a reason. And it clearly tells us that one of the angels sat on one end of the stone table where Jesus was laid and the other on the other end. One at the head and one at the feet of the place where Jesus was laid. It probably looked a little something like this. You guys know what that is? You guys are like Indiana Jones. This is the Ark of the Covenant. You see, the whole temple was built around this. In that were the Ten Commandments. The Word of God was placed in that. But it was designed not just to be where the Word of God was. It was also the presence of God, the Spirit of God, manifest in a holy way behind a 70-foot tall, 3-foot thick curtain in the midst of the temple. That's what the entire Old Testament is surrounding. And so what we see here is that in the depth of the temple, this is the place where the manifest presence of God dwelled. And so it was God's presence dwelling with humanity on the earth as it was in heaven. But you could not come into the same room unless you brought a blood sacrifice, the blood of the lamb. That's the only thing that prevented the priests that could come into that room from being killed by the holiness of God. But even still, they could not go behind the curtain. There was still a barrier because the lamb was not enough. There would need to be a greater lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Again, Matthew 27:51 tells us that the moment Jesus died on the cross, which, by the way, do you guys know that on Good Friday, while Christ was being crucified, 250,000 lambs were being sacrificed in the temple? The historian Josephus gives us that exact number. Ancient historian. 250,000 lambs were being sacrificed as the Lamb of God is dying for the sins of the world. And in the moment that he does die at 3 p.m., we're told that the curtain in the temple that separated the holy presence of God from humanity was split and torn in two from top to bottom, making his presence available to us all through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The mercy seat is no longer there. The mercy seat, the place of access and point of presence with God, is through faith in what has been accomplished at the empty tomb. That doesn't mean we go to Jerusalem so that we can get God's presence. It means you place your faith and hope in him right now, and he fills us here. This is now the new mercy seat, right where you are. His presence everywhere. His temple growing to the ends of the earth. Welcome to the church. This is who we are and what we do. The question for now, for you, will you respond to his call today? And his call isn't just about salvation. Look at verse 17. It says, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And so Mary Magdalene went and announced, say announced, to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And he said these things to her. So the first thing Jesus does is tell Mary to go and tell, to announce, to share the good news. He commissions her right out of the gate because it's not just about Mary. And so she does, and then when God then reveals, so she goes and gives them the good news of the gospel, and then God does reveal himself to them, bodily even, and he says this to his disciples in verse 21. Jesus said to them, again, "Peace be with you." Peace, shalom, holistic restoration in Christ. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Go. This isn't just about you. Guys, church, it's not just about you. It's about his mission, his glory. Now, in that process, that's where we actually do grow closer to him. But why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Final question, which most Easter sermons especially leave out. Will you receive your commission? This isn't just for pastors and missionaries, guys. This is for the priesthood of all believers. So many people think that Christianity and the resurrection is just about their own salvation. And hear me, it is, but it's way more. Like, this isn't just about coming to church to get your fire insurance card punched and then go back to life as usual. Now, I pray you get that sucker punched if you don't have it. Amen? But that's where it begins. It's not where it ends. This is a calling and a commission to get in the eternal game, to respond to your name and receive your commission. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. This is how they will know you're my disciples, is by your love for one another. You can't do that in your little corner. Listen, people are always like, I don't have to go to church to be saved. And I'm like, you have completely missed the point. That's still just about you. That's true. Faith in Christ is what saves you. But when you get a heart that's aligned with the heart of the King, you fall in love with what he loves. And he will break your heart for the things that break his. And I'm going to tell you, you know what his priority in the earth is right now? To make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples of Jesus Christ. From the neighborhood to the nations. It's the only reason he hasn't come back yet, guys. He still has lost children he wants back in his lap. This is what we do. It's not just what pastors do. It's what the church does. Amen? And so even this week, we're talking about the resurrection. But next week, we're going to drop back and look at the backstory that leads up to the resurrection. And we're going to walk through the Gospel of Mark. And you are invited. It's why just before Jesus ascended into heaven, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 18. He said, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, say behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.